Take your Bibles this morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This morning we're looking at three verses in this chapter, verses 6, 7, and 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Here's what it says. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in this word today. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for preserving it through all the generations of our history and handing it to us, and for people who translated it into our language so that we can read it. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who illuminates our hearts and our minds so that we can understand what you have to say to us. And we pray that that's what would happen here this morning, that our hearts, our minds, our spirits would be illuminated by your Spirit so that we understand what you want to say to us. Do that, we pray, in the name of Jesus, our Messiah, our Passover. Amen. In 1963, Joseph Valachi was one of the first members of the Mafia to testify before a congressional committee about what the Mafia did and how it operated. He was the first because, of course, the mob was so good at intimidating its members into silence and making sure they didn't say anything for fear of reprisals. Mr. Valachi, after testifying, was kept safe in a prison cell for the rest of his life, guarded by 200 marshals during his testimony because of fear of what mafia would try to do to him. There was rumor that there was a $100,000 bounty on his head. This was in 1963, you understand, so that was even more than it is today, or worth more. He spent the rest of his life in prison cooking his own food because he didn't trust any food that wasn't prepared by himself alone. That's how concerned he was about what might happen for his testimony. After his testimony, the Department of Justice started what today is thought of as the Witness Protection Program, so that people, usually who have criminal backgrounds themselves, can testify in safety against other criminals and then go into hiding, in essence, to be kept safe. And when people are in the Witness Protection Program, even if you don't know much about Witness Protection Program, the reality, you probably have seen it portrayed, right, in movies or TV shows. It's a great subject for drama in crime stories of various kinds. And so you're probably familiar with the general outline of how it works, right? People who go into witness protection are given a new identity. They're relocated to a new place. The Marshal Service or the Department of Justice is obligated to help them find one reasonable job opportunity. I think that's the exact language in their documents. And assuming that they abide by all the rules and continue to find meaningful employment in their new location and in their new identity, they get from the government an additional $60,000 a year in living expenses. That's, you know, assuming that they follow kind of all the rules. That was the summary of the research I did this week on the Witness Protection Program. But as I was thinking about that this week, the reason it came to my mind is because the only way that the Witness Protection Program works is when those who are in the program actually go about the job of maintaining their new identity. The government gives them new identity papers, right? It gives them new driver's licenses and birth certificates, all of the identification that they need to maintain this new identity that's designed to keep them safe. But all of that is only valuable to the extent that the individuals involved actually maintain that identity, actually live out the identity that they're given. And to that extent, I think it becomes an illustration for us of what we are called to as Christians. We also have been given a new identity. It's not that we work to earn a new identity. We've been given a new identity by Christ. And he calls us, having been given this new identity, to now live out the implications of that identity. And that's what we see in these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That we have been given a new identity by Christ, and now it is ours to embrace that identity and live it out. Christ has given us a new identity. It is now ours to embrace. In this chapter of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul has been commanding the Corinthians to be diligent about practicing church discipline in a godly and merciful and firm way against a member who has been rebellious in the way he's lived his life, particularly in an extramarital sexual relationship. That's what chapter 5 is about, and we looked at it in some detail last week. This week, what we want to do is focus in on these three verses that we just read. Because in these three verses, what we see Paul doing is presenting one of the major reasons, one of the major motivations for being diligent about church discipline. We already saw one other major reason back in verse 5. We looked at this last week. When he talks about practicing discipline, he says that this is being done so that this man's spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The purpose of church discipline for Paul is ultimately the restoration of this erring church member. So that's a major motivation. But here in these verses this morning, we see another major motivation, which is the purity of the assembly of God's people. And to get to that point, what Paul does is he presents an Old Testament image, namely that of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he uses that as an illustration that draws implications for New Testament practice. So he takes this Old Testament image and he draws out New Testament implications for us. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to be looking, first of all, at the Old Testament image, and then secondly at the New Testament implications. And those two ideas are going to be the anchor points for the message this morning. So we see the Old Testament image put forward in verse 7. He says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." By making these statements, Paul is anchoring his point in this Old Testament practice of the Feast of Passover and unleavened bread. So, to understand what it is that Paul's talking about, we actually have to put a bookmark here in 1 Corinthians 5 and turn back to the Old Testament. Can we do that this morning? Take your Bibles, turn to Exodus this morning. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Keep a finger or a bookmark in 1 Corinthians 5, but we're going to spend a few minutes, first of all, in Exodus chapter 12, where we see the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread first spoken of. I'm going to read 20 verses of this chapter. All right, so prepare yourselves. It's a little bit of a longer section, and I know we've become accustomed in our age to sound bites and short snippets of things, but it's good for us to train our appetites to hear the Word of God read out loud. So follow along with me as I read these verses of Exodus chapter 12. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone shall be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this day, this very day, I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, and you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. This too is the word of the Lord. We're familiar, I trust, with the story that lies at the back of this account. We know the story of how God had determined to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt, and how he sent Moses, and the plagues came on Egypt, the 10 plagues. Most of us are familiar with that story. If you've been in church or around church most of your life, you're familiar with that story. In fact, I think at this point in our culture, even if you don't have much of a history in church, you're at least familiar with the general outline of that story. What we know from Scripture is that as God determined judgment and laid plague after plague on Egypt, one of the things he was doing was showing that he alone was God. He was the one true God, and he was demonstrating to his people, to the Israelites, that he was the God, and that the gods of the Egyptians were not gods. They were not powerful next to him, that he alone was to be worshipped and glorified. And so you can actually trace many of the plagues on Egypt to judgments against particular gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And what's interesting is that most of those plagues against Egypt were localized to the Egyptians. And in many cases, the Israelites were not subject to the same plagues that the Egyptians were subject to. And you can read about that in the preceding chapters of Exodus. But in this last plague, this final plague that God brings on the land of Egypt, he provides a means of escape for his people. He doesn't just separate them and say, what I'm going to do in Egypt, I'm not going to do amongst you. What he says is, if you want to escape the judgment that I'm bringing on Egypt, you have to follow my divinely prescribed means of escape. And then he lays out for them what that looks like. In this case, it's the sacrifice of a lamb. Or maybe sacrifice isn't even quite the right word. It wasn't a lamb that was taken to the priests and sacrificed in the same way that the later sacrifices would happen. It was a lamb that was taken and kept in the home for a while, and then on the night of Passover, slaughtered ritually by each family. And as God lays it out in chapter 12 here, we see that they then take the blood and they smear it, right, on the doorposts and on the crossbeam of the door. And the idea here is not that the Lord is some kind of bloodthirsty death cult deity who takes delight in the suffering of innocent animals. The idea rather is to demonstrate to the people of Israel, as well as to the Egyptians, as well as to us down through the ages, that he is a God who takes sin seriously and for whom sin must have an accounting. We read this and we say, why does God focus on the firstborn? Why is this the death of the firstborn that's threatened if the sacrifice isn't made, if the lamb isn't slaughtered, if the blood isn't applied? And what you have to understand is that in the ancient Middle Eastern cultures, the first fruits were always sacred. They were given to the deity, and God demands that as well. Later on in the law, he says all the first fruits of the crop belong to him, which was a way of saying it all belongs to God. By demanding the first fruits, he was saying symbolically everything is mine. And when the obedient Israelites brought the first fruits of the crops to the temple and gave them to the Lord, they were saying, I trust you, God, to give me future crops, to give me the rest of the harvest in its due time. I trust you, but it's all yours. And just as that worked with the first fruits of the harvest, it worked with the first fruits of the family too. God says all of the firstborn are his. And in fact, he will lay out provisions for Israel to redeem their firstborn. They had to symbolically redeem the firstborn of their womb. They brought a sacrifice, another substitute, as it were, to say, rather than giving my firstborn directly to God, I'm giving a substitute in its place. But even there, the idea was not just that the firstborn belonged to God, but that they all belonged to God. And so here, by judging the firstborn, by saying, I will bring death to the firstborn, he is saying, all are under judgment. All stand guilty before me. All are subject to the penalty of death, unless a means of escape is found, a means of redemption is found. And so God, who has himself divinely ordained judgment, now also divinely ordains rescue. He divinely ordains escape. And the means of escape in this case is the slaughter and application of the blood of the Passover lamb. And then the Passover institutes or inaugurates the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we just read about. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven became a symbol for ancient peoples of iniquity, of sin, very early on. Leaven is what we think of as yeast. That's generally the easiest comparison when we read leaven in the Bible. We think of yeast. But the problem with that imagery is that today, yeast is really easy to come by, right? You go to the store, you buy the little packets of yeast or the little jars of yeast, and you mix it into the flour and you make your bread, and it's a fairly straightforward process. In the ancient days, you couldn't go to the grocery store and buy a bottle of yeast or a packet of yeast. And so the way that they continued making their bread leavened was by preserving old lumps from previous batches of dough. So they would make their dough, and right before they put the loaf in the oven to cook, they would take a small piece of the unbaked dough out and hold on to it to add to the next lump of dough, and then they would work through that lump and make that leavened. And then they would take a little bit of that and save it for the next batch of dough. See how that works? I read a whole lot more about yeast this week than I intended to. It was one of those rabbit trails that preachers go on, and they start studying things, and they find themselves 3 hours later knowing all sorts of things about yeast and not knowing how it pertains to what they're planning to preach on Sunday. One of the things that I read this week said that it's entirely possible that this Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the Israelites were commanded to get rid of all of the yeast, all of the leaven out of their house, it's entirely possible that one of the purposes of that was hygienic. Because over the course of the year, as they continued to recycle these old bits of dough and add them to the new batches of dough, I'm not a scientist, something happens, I guess, to the yeast, and it kind of evolves, it changes over time, and it becomes less and less safe. And so once a year, they would just get rid of all of it and start fresh. Now, I don't know whether the hygienic argument is true or not, but what we know from Scripture is that this whole process becomes a picture of sin. And just in the same way that little bit of leavened dough gets worked into the entire lump of dough, the entire batch of dough, the entire loaf, and it leavens the whole thing, in that same way, a little bit of sin, when it gets into our lives, makes the entire life sinful. That's the picture that's being painted in this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so God commands his people to get rid of all of the leaven. They're to scour their houses and get rid of every bit of leaven, every bit of yeasty bread out of their house. Not because there's anything wrong with yeast or leavened bread. The rest of the year it was fine. But as a way of reminding them that they were to be a pure and holy people. That in the same way that they were supposed to remove the leaven from their homes, they should, with the same diligence, remove sin from their lives. And so this whole ceremony, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, actually has taken on a whole lot of more ceremonial ritual today over the years as the Jewish people have developed the way they practice this. What they do today is rather than actually getting rid of all of the yeast and all of the leavened products from their homes, they will take all of the leavened products in their homes and they will put them in a cupboard or a pantry or a closet that's been designated for that purpose. And then either through the mediatorship of a rabbi or just with a non-Jewish friend, what they do is they will symbolically sell all of the things that are leavened in their home to a non-Jewish person, and they will rent the space, the cupboard or the pantry or the closet, they will rent it to a non-Jewish person as a way of saying, you know, now our home is free from leaven. And then, as I understand it, observant Jews will go through their house and they will have the candle and a feather and a wooden spoon, and they will look symbolically, ceremonially, they will look for any leaven, any yeast products, and make sure that it's all gone from their homes. And it's a beautiful ceremony in its own way, but again, it's meant to symbolize this truth for us. It's meant to symbolize this reality that just as God's people were to be so diligent in removing leaven from their homes during that week of unleavened bread, so we are to be diligent to remove all sin from our lives. That's the picture that's being painted here. We must remove sin from our lives. So this is the Old Testament image, right? Paul is picking up this image, and he's using that to illustrate the point that he's making in 1 Corinthians 5. So, turn back now to 1 Corinthians 5, to the passage where we started. 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened." Here's where we expect the lesson to end, right? We read this, and our understanding of how religion works, our understanding of how life works is, you know, the lesson is we need to be careful to remove any sin from our lives, just the way God's people in the Old Testament removed all leaven from their homes. We need to be diligent to remove all sin from our lives. And then if we have successfully cleansed our lives of sin, then we will be pure as God has called us to be. And we kind of expect the lesson to end there. Many churches might even choose to end the lesson there. That's a good way to go out the door. Let's go and get all the sin out of our lives. Let's be diligent to cleanse all of our sin out of our lives, right? But this is exactly where Paul's gospel, which is to say the gospel of God, inverts the narrative. It inverts, it gives us the exact opposite of what every other religion does. Because Paul, look what Paul says here. "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." He argues that we do not remove sin in order to become pure, but rather we remove sin because we are pure. And that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Christ has given us a new identity. Now it is ours to embrace. We don't remove the sin in our lives in order to become pure, but rather we already are pure because of Christ. And as a result, we are to be diligent to remove sin from our lives. What is Paul's argument for this? He says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So Paul makes no bones about the connection that he sees between that Old Testament image of the Passover and its New Testament counterpart, its fulfillment in Christ. He says, that Passover lamb that was slaughtered and its blood smeared on the doorposts and on the crossbeam, that was all a prefigurement. It was all pointing forward to the fulfillment in Christ. In the same way that God passed over the sins of his people when he saw the blood of the lamb, in the same way that he didn't claim his stake in his people when he saw that the lamb had been sacrificed in the Old Testament, so now in the New Testament, when he sees the blood of his son, he chooses not to judge sin in us. He passes over our sins. He doesn't stake his claim for our deaths, because our lamb has been sacrificed. His blood ensures our escape. His death marks the beginning of our rescue from slavery to sin. As a result, then, we must live as freed people and not slaves to sin. Let us therefore, verse 8, celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul goes right to the application, the implication of that Old Testament image. It doesn't matter about leaven, or as Jesus would say, does God care about leaven? No. What he cares about is sin. What he cares about is whether we are living our lives in conjunction with who we really are in Christ. Now, let's take this imagery to its furthest conclusion. In the Old Testament, Passover happened, right? And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the memorial throughout its history. But go back to that first Passover in Egypt. The Passover night comes, the avenging angel, the angel of death comes through, and the firstborn are stricken in the homes where the blood of the lamb hasn't been applied. And that night marks the beginning of the exodus of Israel from Egypt, right? It's from that night that Pharaoh finally says, yes, go, get out. And it's then that they start to leave. The process begins and they start their travel through Egypt to the Red Sea and then through the Red Sea. And then they travel through the wilderness. And the rest of the Old Testament history, we know, right? They travel for 40 years in the wilderness. And even at the end of 40 years, as they go into the promised land, it's not all fun and games at that point, but they spend years and years taking possession of the promised land. All of which is simply to say this. Although Their slavery was broken on that night of Passover. It was up to them to live as those who were freed from slavery. They were not suddenly perfectly free in every sense of the word on the night of Passover. Their slavery was broken. It could truly be said that they were no longer slaves to the Egyptians. And yet, in order to really claim that freedom that God purchased for them, they had to leave Egypt, and they had to cross through the Red Sea, and they had to go through the wilderness, and they had to enter the Promised Land, and they had to dispossess the inhabitants of Canaan. Right? All these things they had to do. That was their living as freed people in God's sight. And the imagery for us is this. Although the Passover lamb for us has been sacrificed, and though we can truly say we are now free from slavery to sin, it still remains incumbent upon us to live our lives as those who have been freed from sin. We are free from sin. Therefore, we should live as freed from sin. Do you see the shape of Paul's argument here? It's very important that we understand what he's not saying. He's not saying that in order to please God, in order to make God favorable to us, in order to earn our freedom, we must live pure lives. That's the teaching of religion. That's man-made religion. And that makes sense to us. Because it makes sense to us to think that we need to work our way into God's good graces. We climb the ladder of doing good works and we make God happier and we expunge the bad things that we did by doing good things. That makes sense to our minds. But that is not the gospel. That is most definitely not the gospel. And if that's your understanding of Christianity, then my call to you this morning is to repent of it. Because that's man-made religion. It's not what God has delivered to us. What God says to us is, I have saved you. I have purchased your freedom. I have broken your slavery to sin. And as a result now, you can live as those who are free. Now, someone will say to me, well, it's all, you know, preacher, it's all well and good to talk about living in freedom from sin. But the reality is, we're all going to keep sinning, right? We know that we're going to keep sinning in this life. We're going to continue to be imperfect until the day that we get to heaven. So why do we talk about living in freedom? Why do we talk about cleansing our lives from sin? I have this deep feeling that our understanding of our imperfection in Christ is very often misunderstood in Christian circles, okay? Because while it's absolutely true, I think, this is my understanding of Scripture. It's absolutely true that we will continue to wrestle with sin for the entirety of our lives. And in fact, as we grow closer to Christ, we don't become more satisfied with our holiness, but we tend to become less satisfied with our holiness because we become more and more aware of areas of our life that previously we didn't know were sinful. But now, by the grace and the light of the Holy Spirit, we realize that they are sinful. And so the closer we get to Christ, the more dissatisfied, in a sense, we become with our level of holiness, not more satisfied. And so it's true that we'll continue to wrestle with sin in this life. We must not go from that fact to the conclusion that Christ did not actually make us free from sin. We are free from sin. There is no imperfection in the sacrifice of this Passover lamb. There is no impotence in what Christ has done for you. Brother and sister, you are free from sin. Later on, Paul will say that no temptation has taken you but what's common to men, and that God is faithful and with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. There is no individual sin that you are not free from. There is no temptation that you are bound, enslaved to give into. And I don't know exactly how to make those ideas mesh completely, but they are both true, and we must hold both of them in our minds, because this is the reality. You are free in Christ. You are not slaves. And Paul says, because you are free, live as those who are free. Because you are pure, live as those who are pure. Because you are the new batch of dough, be the new batch of dough. Christ has given you a new identity. It is now yours to embrace. Our true identity is that of the righteous people of God. Christ's sinless bride. This spring, I guess it was, the world was enamored watching an American actress named Meghan Markle get married to an English prince, right? Prince Harry. And I'm not the one type of guy to be interested in watching a royal wedding online. I didn't really understand all of the hype about a royal wedding, but it's hard to miss all of the headlines. Every day I open my phone and look at the news feed, and there's some headline about Meghan Markle and what she's doing, Meghan Markle, because that's kind of an American story, right? An American person suddenly becomes a princess, right? I know technically she's a duchess or something, but you get the idea. But what struck me about those headlines is that usually they go along the lines of, here's something that Meghan Markle is doing that she shouldn't be doing now that she's a princess. Or here's something that Meghan Markle has to learn now that she's a princess. You know, here's something that she used to do that she has to stop doing. Some way of dressing that she can't dress anymore. She needs to learn the right way to dress or the right way to act in front of the queen. Or whether or not she can hold hands with her husband in public. Or what kind of hats she can wear. Or how to cross her legs or things like that. There's all kinds of things that she has to learn. It's a lot of headlines. What can I say? I don't read the stories. But I was thinking about that this week. And it's a picture of the reality, right? It's a picture of who we are. Not that we have been betrothed to the scion of a dead monarchy, but we have been betrothed to the King of the universe. And we now have a responsibility to learn what it means to live in light of that fact. This is who we are. This is our new identity in Christ. It is ours to claim. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is your identity. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is your identity. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Beloved, this is our identity. This is who we are in Christ. This is the identity you've been given. It is yours to claim. It's yours to embrace. Take a minute in silent thought right now and give thanks to God for giving you this new identity in Jesus, for making you pure through Christ. Ask him to show you how to live your life in a way that reflects that truth.